Now let us turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 23. 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. And I pray God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. One of the main themes of this letter to the Thessalonians is the second coming of Jesus Christ, mentioned there at the end of that verse, unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. This theme is very prominent in this part of the letter. Now this arises or arose from the concern on the part of the Thessalonians for those who had already died, believers who had already died, and while they expected that perhaps none of them would die before the Lord would come back, they were becoming concerned and perhaps a little bit worried and perhaps a little bit dismayed that some of their brethren were now dying off with age and that the Lord still had not come back. Now, the result of this concern is this letter from Paul to them, with its great emphasis in chapters 4 and 5 on the day of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. When it speaks about the day in this passage, in these chapters, it is speaking always about the day in the life of the believer, the greatest day of all in the life of the believer, which is the day of the second coming of Jesus Christ. No, just, I should say, in this present life, but the greatest day in the whole experience of the believer, even although it may occur after his death. Now, the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ does tend to put us believers into a little bit of a dilemma. There are two things that we have to take with us in our approach and in our understanding of this great day which is to come. On the one hand, we have to believe that it could be any time, that it is imminent all the time, that it will come not at a time when everybody is prepared for it, not at a time when the, as it were, the householder is ready and prepared for the thief who breaks in, but that he will come as a thief in the night, when people are slumbering and when they are not watchful. So there is the warning, first of all, to be ready. To be ready for this coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now that's one thing we have to take with us. But we also have to take with us something else. And that is our responsibilities in this life, both to God and to our own loved ones and to the church. We have to have the responsibility towards God, that we have to run the race right to the end, that we have to finish our course, and that we have to seek to finish that course with joy. And there is the responsibility, of course, to our own families, that we provide for them, and that we labour to provide for them, and to do so to the very best of our ability and energy. And there is also a responsibility to the church to seek always to have a continuing church, to have a strong church and to be as far as possible buildership of the church for generations to come. These things sometimes put us in a bit of a dilemma. We find one group of Christians who are always speaking about the imminent coming, that it may be today. And there's the other group who will say, well, there are certain things that have not yet been fulfilled. Now, there are arguments on both sides, but we have to take both things with us. Being ready, and at the same time, ensuring that we fulfill our responsibilities under God. It is said of Spurgeon that he was in his study one day preparing his sermons when somebody came in to see him and came into his study. And this man said to him, "What would you do if it was announced that the Lord Jesus Christ had come?" Spurgeon answered, "I would continue to prepare my sermon." Now, that illustrates the two schools of thought, both undoubtedly with true believers, and yet this difference of emphasis. We must have both emphases, carry them both with us. The second coming has to be before us. Always, we have to be what Paul describes here as the children of the day, always looking towards that day, and at the same time, finishing our course in this life, fulfilling all our responsibility. He said to the Thessalonians, "You are the children of the day, whether it is imminent or whether it is a long time to come. That day belongs to you, and you belong to that day." And so it is with us. We are the children of the day. That day is our day. It is the day of the Lord, but it is also our great day. And the fear among ourselves, I would think, would tend to be that we put that day far away from us, when in fact it could be imminent. We should be more ready for this day, I feel, than we actually are. Now, some of the Thessalonians had gone to the other extreme. Rather than putting the day far away, they were bringing it near, so near that they were giving up their labours and preparing for this day as if it was just coming any moment. Now, Paul deals with them, and he clearly looks on them as being irresponsible in giving up their labours and their work. He said, "If a man will not work, neither let him eat." But Paul, overall, he had a great love for these Thessalonians. And I think that shines through in this letter. Shines through particularly towards the end here in the desires he has for them. The way he piles all these prayers and desires for them. Piles them one on top of the other as he comes to near the end of the letter. And all these desires look forward to their preparedness for the day of the Lord, for the day of the second coming. Looking at verse 23, we see these desires. First of all, that the one true God would be at work in their persons. Jesus said about his Father, "My Father," he says, "worketh hitherto." Yes, God created the world. Yes, he finished his work of creation. of material creation. But he continues his work. He works through the two in the sense of working in providence, upholding all things by the word of his power. The whole material universe would just fall apart if God ceased to uphold the universe. He also continues to work in the way of the new creation, in the way of his regenerating power, creating new life in those who are born again. And he continues his work in their sanctification. Paul's desire for them is that the one true God would be at work in, not just in their lives, as we say, but that he may be at work in their persons. It is true in the Christian life that what we do is less important than what we are. What we do, men see, but what we are, only God truly sees. He sees the heart. He sees if there's true holiness there. And believers must be aware of that. They must always put the emphasis on what they are more than on what they do. Not that what they do is not important. Of course it's important. But it must not be more important than what we are. Paul's desire here is that the one true God would be at work in their persons, changing them and renewing them in the image of him that created them. The very God of peace. The one true God. The one who alone is the God of peace. Literally, it's the God of peace himself. That is the literal translation. The God of peace himself. That particular God. That one true God himself. That he will sanctify them completely. Doing his own work. Now he is the God of peace. First of all, in that he has made peace between himself and sinners in the work of Jesus Christ on the cross. That God was in Christ reconciling the world unto himself. That on that cross, God was at work making peace, giving his Son in order that the curse might be removed. But also, he is the God of peace to the believer, in that he works within the believer. He works within the believer's conscience to give him a subjective peace, a peace that he can know and that he can experience in himself. Now, the first one of these is permanent. It never changes. And that is very often what we must focus upon. That is very often what we must set our hearts on and fix our belief and our faith in the God as the God of peace who makes peace between himself and the sinner. The reason for that is the subjective peace, the peace that we are experience within, the peace of conscience, that it varies. Some days it is there, some days it is not. But when it is not there, because we don't have the sense, the subjective sense of these things, peace and joy, that we should never despair, because the root is there. The first thing is there, which is the peace that God has made. And if we enter into that peace, we can never fall out of it. Our feelings might change. We may despair of ourselves, but we can never despair of what God has done. He is working not just in lives and working in service and through them, through believers in service, but he is working in their persons, changing them from what they were. So it's his first desire that in this verse that God, the God of peace, would be at work in their persons. Then he goes on to describe something, some aspects of that work. Sanctifying them completely. The very God of peace, the God of peace himself, sanctify you wholly. Sanctify you completely. Now, I wonder what we think of this. The word here is very clear. It is sanctify you to its ultimate end. To perfect sanctification. Does this mean that Paul is preaching perfectionism in this life? There are some Christian groups who believe in that, who believe that one can be so sanctified that they no longer sin. That's true. And some believe that by receiving some kind of special second blessing, that they can live perfect lives. It doesn't mean that all who believe in second blessing believe that. But there are some who do believe in perfectionism. B.B. Warfield's 10 volumes, 2 whole volumes, are given over to perfectionism. Now that means that it was not a small problem in B.B. Warfield's day, but that it was a massive problem. It's a serious danger to the Christian to believe in perfectionism. Now the Bible makes that clear, that there is no perfection in this life. Perfectionism is a serious error if it means perfectionism in this life. What then does Paul mean when he says, God of peace, sanctify you wholly? I think the word itself gives a clue in its meaning, which I told you, to its ultimate end. Your sanctification should work, or God should work it, towards its ultimate end. We will be perfectly sanctified, utterly and completely separated from sin, never to sin again. That will be in the moment of death. Right up to that point, the battle will be going on between us and indwelling sin, and between us and Satan, because we will not be fully separated from sin as long as we are in this life. So the battle and the process of sanctification will go on right to the moment of death. Then, and only then, will we be wholly, completely sanctified. Now Paul's present desire is that God would work in them towards that end now. That now God would be working in them, moving in that direction towards that ultimate end, always moving forward. Now, there is a very important point about this. That there are some things which cannot be done in the environment of heaven. Now, you've heard that from me often. I believe that that explains a lot of things about the the believer's experience in this life and the believer's hardships. And there are some things which cannot be done in heaven and cannot even be done in that moment of final change. There are some things that require the environment of this life. They require the environment of affliction and of trial and of oppression. Now, you might say, well, we don't really experience oppression, do we not? Well, we don't experience the persecution that believers in places like Korea and Iran experience. But we experience oppression. The very environment of sin and the increasing way in which sin presses itself upon our consciences. The way everything in this life, from royalty to governments downwards, seems to work towards pushing, oppressing us with an environment of sin. Everything is so much in our face. I'm sure there isn't a believer here who does not feel oppressed by some of the things that are being pressed upon us. Legislation doing everything it can to open the way and to pave the way for the most abominable sins to be done and to be approved of and even lauded. And everything done so that these sins oppress over the very present and acute consciousness of the believer. I'm sure if I asked everyone who feels oppressed by the atmosphere and environment of sin and who feels increasingly so oppressed to nod their heads, I have no doubt at all that there would be heads nodding, because that is the way it is. But it is no accident that it is so. All things are for the believer's sake. Everything. The great enterprise is not the politics of this world. The great enterprise is the salvation and the sanctification of God's elect. Everything else is subservient to these things, even the atmosphere of this world. And only there are certain things that must take place in the person of the believer, certain aspects of sanctification, which require and necessitate the environment of this world for them to occur. Cannot be done in heaven, and it cannot be done in the final change. So we have to remain here, finish our course here, in order that God will work towards the ultimate end of his purpose, which will be completed in the moment of death. We must understand the life we live in, the world we live in, understand particularly this aspect of it, the evil that is in it. We must understand it, believing that God has everything in his control. And rather than just complain, we do complain, and we must complain, and we must protest against these evil things, while we have the freedom to protest against them. But at the same time, we must make good use of them. They are there to prepare us, so that in this world, all that chipping, all that quarrying work will be finished. Because there will be no sound of a hammer in heaven. The Puritans use a phrase which we probably tend to draw back from a little bit. A word they use in connection with spiritual things. They speak of, say, something, some blessing that we receive. And they speak of our responsibility to improve that blessing. We must seek, even in the environment of this world, and especially in the environment of this world, to improve the use that God has created this atmosphere for. We must improve it. We must seek to be sanctified holy, right to its ultimate end. Thirdly, Paul speaks here about being blameless. To be preserved blameless. Now, there's various translations of this word blameless, this word that's translated blameless here, but I think the word here is the best translation. It means that none is able to find fault. And not just the outer man, notice, but that your whole spirit, soul and body be preserved blameless. So it's not just the outer man, that we may be blameless and unreproachable before men, which we must aim to be, but that we must be blameless. Paul's desire for these Corinthians is that God would keep them, preserve them. We need to be preserved, we need to be kept. Not just in the outer man, lest we fall in disgrace ourselves and our families and the church, but even in the inner man, that we may be blameless in the eyes of God. Spirit, soul and body. Does this mean that man is three parts? The account of his creation in the book of Genesis makes it very clear that man is made up of two parts. That is, his body and his spirit, or what we sometimes call soul. The breath of God in man, his spirit, which is altogether different from the life and what we sometimes call the soul of animals. That is, sometimes confusion there, that because in the original language, when living creatures in Genesis, when you're referring to animals, in actual fact it's the word soul. And the question, do animals have a soul? They have a soul in a sense, they have. They have a life, but they do not have an immortal soul. They don't have the soul which is the result of the breath of God. They don't have the spirit in them which man has. They are utterly different. When they die, that's the end of them. I think it's better really for us to speak about the life of the animal, and that he loses his life when he dies, and that's the end of him. But to speak of man as having a spirit, or a soul if you like, but perhaps a spirit, to sort of bring it absolutely as close as possible to its origin, which was the breath or the Spirit of God being breathed into Adam. Now the time's going past here, and I must try and bring this to a close. Why then does Paul give us these three things? Why does he say spirit, soul and body? It is rather a means of emphasizing every aspect of a person's being. It's just here for emphasis. There is one place where we could come to the conclusion that man was four parts, if we're going to take things in that sense. In the great commandment, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, and with all thy mind. Four things. But the general teaching of Scripture, and particularly going back to Genesis 1, is clear that man is quite simply body and soul, or body and spirit. So that is just to clarify that man is not three parts, but two. But this is to emphasize the wholeness, the completeness of what Paul is saying. He's piling words one on top of another to remind us of the all-embracing nature of God's work and of God's salvation. Not just saving souls, but also saving the body, the whole person. God is interested in, and God is going to redeem. And surely that is the greatest victory of all for us who have been such slaves to the flesh, and who battle so much with the flesh, that in the end, that God is going to bring about such a consummate victory that even the body will be redeemed. Romans 8, it's quite clear there. And it's not just speaking about progressing here, but being kept from stumbling. Being preserved. Seeking to be kept without reproach. Blameless. Surely the great fear we have always with us. Surely the great fear that perhaps for many days kept us from making any commitment or witness was the fear that we would stumble and bring disgrace upon the church. And many of us stood stuck at that point until in the end began to realize that the keeping is of God, and we had to entrust ourselves to His keeping. It's a fear which we had then and still have, perhaps always should have. Then finally, this is all in preparedness for the day. Always in this area of Scripture, it is the day that is the theme. Unto the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Though they were to fulfill all their responsibilities, keep going with their labors, right to the end, nevertheless, they were not to go to the other extreme, living as if that day was far away. They have to accept the dilemma of having the two things with us all the time. What about ourselves? I feel that we tend to fall on the side of thinking that this day is not imminent. Now, there may be some reasons we have. There are certain things about Antichrist and about the conversion of the Jews which do sometimes put this day far away from us, but they shouldn't do that. There is nobody knows. Nobody will have a warning. It will be an ordinary day. There will be marrying and giving in marriage. One will be taken and the other left. An ordinary day when he will come back. What we need to do is to approximate the day to ourselves, to bring it a bit nearer to our consciousness, to diligently fulfill all our responsibilities right to the end, and yet to be always prepared, always ready, that when the Lord comes, he may find us in the place of duty. I used to have a card in front of me. I don't know where it went in the move, but I found it in an old second-hand Christian book. And the card said, "The place of duty is the safest place in all the earth. God's wings are over it, and God's grace surrounds it." Let us pray. Our gracious God, we thank thee for this rich, rich word, for this rich, rich book, for its inexhaustible treasure, its inexhaustible teaching. And we thank thee that it is written in language and in thoughts which in the main we can understand. We pray, Lord, that thou would bless to us thy word. Bless us in all aspects of our lives. Bless to us what is left to us of our course, that we might finish it with joy. In Jesus' name, Amen.